We're glad you're here for pneumatology, and we've got some wonderful things to study. Now, we're coming to our fourth question in pneumatology today, and before we begin looking at it, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for doctrine, and thank you for those who love it. We pray that you would strengthen us today as we spend time together, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we have to do when we come to these matters of dealing with members of the Trinity is we have to establish clearly that they are God. So when we say we believe there's one God, yet three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it's not just that we're saying this because we think it sounds nice oratorically. We actually believe it because the Bible establishes it. So one of the questions we have a right to ask when we're studying any doctrine, like pneumatology, the Holy Spirit, is does the Bible teach that the Holy Spirit is in fact God? Because if we're saying we believe it, then does the Bible teach it? If the Bible doesn't teach it, we shouldn't be believing it. So, can we factually conclude, after a careful study of the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit is in fact God? Now, in our study of theology proper, we discovered that in order for a being to be God, there were certain attributes or prerequisites that had to be met. And then we were able to say, okay, this being is God because this being meets the attributes and the prerequisites. The same is true when we study Jesus Christ. You'll recall we discussed his deity. Does the Bible establish that Jesus Christ is God? Does he have the attributes or meet the prerequisites of the fact that he is God? And we concluded that. Well, as we come to this study, we're out to discover whether or not the biblical data will cause us to conclude that the Holy Spirit is in fact Almighty God. Does he meet the same criteria? And as we journey through this, we shall see that the answer to our question is an emphatic yes. Okay, there are four biblical evidences that prove that the Holy Spirit is God. First of all, you have the evidence of the divine names, N-A-M-E-S. We have that evidence. Secondly, we have the evidence of his divine attributes that the Holy Spirit meets. So he has certain attributes that he meets that would lead us to believe he's God. Thirdly, we have the evidence of his divine work. He does things only God can do. So the Holy Spirit's involved in work that only God is capable of doing. And finally, we have the evidence of his divine associations. He's associated at the same level as God the Father and God the Son. So you have those four evidences that prove he is God. He has divine names, he has divine attributes, he does divine work, and he has divine associations with God the Father and God the Son that all establish that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, the first evidence that we want to look at is the evidence of the divine names. The Holy Spirit has divine names. The Holy Spirit has certain titles that will lead us to conclude he is in fact God. Now, it needs to be remembered when we study names that pertain to God, God himself is the one who invented the names. We don't make up the names. God gave names to himself, and all members of the Trinity have names that are very peculiar to them. Names of God are not an invention from the imagination of humans. God gave himself certain titles. He gave each member of the Trinity certain titles. And those titles lead us to see that this is a divine person. And when you compare the titles and names that God gave the Spirit, you must conclude that this one is a divine person. This one is, in fact, really God. Now, since I've started reading over the Bible again, I'm in Genesis. In chapter 2, it says that God brought the animals to Adam to name them, that he could see what he would name them. All right? He did that with animals. He did that with certain things. He didn't do it with himself. He didn't bring himself to Adam to see what Adam would name him. Or he didn't bring God the Son or God the Spirit to Adam to see what he would name them. But he did allow Adam to name certain things. The names that God has for himself are particularly names that God's given to himself, and they're things that reveal information about him and all members of the Trinity from a divine perspective. Now, under this category of divine names, there are at least six proofs that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. First of all, he is specifically identified as holy. Right there. He's specifically identified as holy. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Here's what we read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not just an isolated passage. This being is referred to as Holy Spirit time and time again. When you see that descriptive title of the Spirit, that He's holy, that immediately leads us to a conclusion, this could have the holiness of Almighty God. If God's classifying Him as that, then this one would have the same holiness at the level of God that He would have, and that's how He gets a classification of being a Holy Spirit, rather than just a Spirit. So this leads us to believe this one is in fact holy at the same righteous level as the other members of the Trinity. Secondly, He is specifically identified as God. Now, I want you to go to Acts chapter 5. And notice verse 3. We read, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, what did he just say in verse 3? You lied to the Holy Spirit. Who did you lie to? You lied to God. So, that would certainly be a passage of Scripture where we could say, boy, the Holy Spirit is clearly identified as God right there, because he lied to the Holy Spirit, and then the next verse says you lied to God. So, that would indicate the Holy Spirit is in fact God. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2:10. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now that right there would establish that the Holy Spirit must be part of the Godhead, because the Holy Spirit can search out the deep things of God, and there is a statement there, a comparison made between the fact of what only God can do versus what a human can do. A human can search out the things of men, but it's only the Holy Spirit that could search out the deep things of God. The obvious assumption is the Holy Spirit must be God in order to do that. Then let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. "In whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit," or by means of the Spirit. So you have the Spirit of God that's actually involved in making the body being built into a dwelling of God. So if it's a dwelling of God, this is wrought by the Spirit of God, then in fact the Spirit must be God. So clearly we see here he is specifically identified as God. And that proof right there is enough to settle the issue, in my opinion, once for all. You don't even need other evidences of the fact that he is God, but we have some other evidences that would indicate that he is. But we clearly see by this definition that he is in fact classified as God. Thirdly, he is specifically identified as the Spirit of God. Now go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now clearly, he's identified right there as the Spirit of God. There's an abundance of Scripture that would testify that the Spirit is the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Jehovah. He's called the Spirit of your Father. He's called the Spirit of the Living God. He's called the Spirit of the Lord God. I mean, when you look at titles like that, you have to say, well, this Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, is in fact part of the Godhead. He is in fact God. He has the titles that belong to God. Fourthly, he is specifically identified as the Spirit of Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And here he's identified in both terms, actually, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Now, we know already that we've established Jesus Christ is God. We studied that in Christology. And we know God the Father is God. We studied that in theology proper. And now, you see in this one verse, God the Spirit also is God. He's identified as both of the other Godhead's Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Both of those are members of the Godhead. Therefore, their Spirit also is member of the Godhead. Since we've already doctrinally established that the other two are members of deity, then we establish the third is also a member of deity. Fifthly, he is specifically identified as God by his titles. Now there are several different names and titles that are given to us concerning the Holy Spirit, which inform us of his deity and his work. There are several names that inform us of both his deity and his work. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, he is identified as one spirit in the context of one Godhead. I want you to go to Ephesians 4. One spirit in the context of one Godhead. And verse 4, we read these words. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you have an emphasis here that there is one. You have an emphasis that this one spirit is there, this one spirit, one Lord, one God the Father. Now, you look at that and you say, well, there's an emphasis here that you have one spirit in the context of the Godhead, the one Godhead. So obviously, it's logical, in light of those other things, to conclude that he is in fact God. Secondly, he's identified as seven spirits in Revelation, implying perfection and plural works. He's identified as the seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation that implies perfection and plural works. He has, as we'll see, seven different ministries that we're going to study in this course of pneumatology. In the dispensation of the church age, he has a sevenfold ministry. This is the ministry, this is the dispensation that features the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is a key agent of the church age. Becomes a critical point of dispensationalism, but he's identified as seven spirits. Thirdly, he's identified as the eternal spirit. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:14. Now this one right here takes him beyond the realm of limitation when it comes to time, because we're reading in Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice, he's classified as the eternal Spirit. One of the prerequisites that must be met in order for a being to be God is they must have the attribute of eternality. That is, they cannot be time restricted like any created being. They have to be beyond the boundaries of time. And by classifying the Spirit as the eternal Spirit, that's exactly what the classification is. He is beyond the boundaries of time. He's without limits in time. Fourthly, he's identified as the Spirit of glory, which would be the same glory as that of God the Father and God the Son. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, here's what we read. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Now you have all three members of the Trinity named in 1 Peter 4:14. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we clearly would conclude then that the Spirit is none other than God. Fifthly, he is identified as the Spirit of life, which is a prerogative that's only of God to give life. He's called the Spirit of life in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So this Spirit of life is the one who sets a person free in Christ Jesus. As we've said, that's what baptism of the Spirit of God is. We'll discuss that in great detail in the course of this study, where the Spirit of God puts you into Jesus Christ actually and factually, so links you with Christ that you're set free from all condemnatory sin. That happens the moment you believe. This is a marvelous work of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life. And he becomes the seal of the promise that we're going to be with the Lord. This is a great thing, a great attribute of the Holy Spirit. Sixthly, he's identified as the Spirit of holiness. It's the Holy Spirit that can produce holiness in the life of a believer. Seventh, he's identified as the Spirit of wisdom. Now, I'm going to give you several titles here, and I'll go slow. He's identified as the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. He's identified as the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. When one is truly coming to terms with the Holy Spirit in his or her own life, there will be a production of a reverence for God. There will be an elevation of God, a de-elevation of man. There will be more of an emphasis to raise the level of God and raise our perspective of who God is and how great God is, rather than the idea that let's try to bring God down to our level. This is produced by the Spirit of God. We'll discuss that as we talk about the Spirit's ministry in the life of a believer later on in this study. Eighthly, he's identified as the Spirit of truth. Spirit of God is after truth. And one of the things that a person who's being led by the Spirit of God does is they're a truth setter. They don't bend truth. They don't lie. They don't distort. They tell the truth. That's part of the Spirit of God's work in life. Ninth, he's identified as the Spirit of grace. Grace is a very wonderful attribute that is of God. It's one of the communicable attributes, the grace of God, where we can demonstrate, impart grace to others. Tenth, he's called the Spirit of adoption. Now, adoption is a little different in biblical terms than it is in our modern culture. In our modern culture, an adoption is you go through some legal system to change the parentage of a person who was naturally born to other parents, and you change that into your family. In adoption, biblically speaking, you literally become a true son by blood. And of course, the blood is the blood of Jesus Christ. So the adoptive work of the Spirit of God is a marvelous thing to think about that we're all connected to who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he's identified as the Spirit of faith, specifically identified as the Spirit of faith. Now, those titles right there that are given to the Holy Spirit certainly would lead us to the conclusion that he is, in fact, God. And the sixth proof is, he is specifically identified at the same level with God the Father and God the Son. Now Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And I want you to notice carefully that the noun name is singular. It is not plural. Singular, not plural. He doesn't say names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, name singular, which indicates you are co-equal in deity. This is a very, very important point because it establishes the co-equality of deity when it comes to the Godhead. Even though there is clearly a plurality among persons, there is a oneness to the Godhead. You have three distinct persons, yet one God. This is a very important verse because it clearly is one that can be used to establish Trinitarian truth, that the Bible does teach that God is a Trinity, one God, three distinct persons. So you have all of these names that prove that the Holy Spirit is God. If we just stopped right now and said, okay, we've got the names of the Holy Spirit, we could establish right then and there he is God. But we have far more evidence to present. Secondly, the evidence of the Holy Spirit's divine attributes. Now, it's been a while since we've talked about attributes, so we probably would do well to remind ourselves that attributes are those qualities that make God God. They're the qualities that make something what it is. In order to be something, you have to have certain attributes to make you that. Okay, in order to be God, there must be certain qualities or attributes that the person must have to be established as God. Now, you'll recall that when we studied these attributes in previous studies, that we concluded that there is, generally speaking, a twofold classification of them. We said, first of all, there are the incommunicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are those attributes that would only be found in God himself. You cannot find incommunicable attributes in any other being other than God. So God has certain attributes that only belong to him. He has, for example, a majestic holiness that only he will ever have. No other being has the level of holiness that he has. We get holy by imputation when he imputes to us the righteousness of his Son. But God is at a majestic level of holiness, and he will maintain that throughout all of eternity. That's reserved only for God. Secondly, there are what we would call the communicable attributes. Communicable attributes are those attributes that to a certain extent may be found in people that are maturing and growing in the things of God. You can find these communicable attributes in humans and angels to a certain extent. Now, if a being has the incommunicable attributes, in other words, if we look at the Holy Spirit and we say, does he have the attributes that make God God, then we conclude he is God. If he doesn't have the attributes that make God God, then we conclude he isn't God. But what we'll discover is the Holy Spirit certainly does have the attributes that He is God. Now, there are some attributes that we want to look at. First of all, there's the attribute of eternity. Now, eternity is the attribute that means that in order for a being to be God, they have to be beyond the boundaries of time. Everything else has to be in time. God created the universe. There was a moment in time when He did it. God creates life. There's a moment in time in which He created it. God allowed us to be born. There was a moment in time where He authorized your birth and my birth. And if the Lord tarries, there will be a moment in time where He will authorize our death. That's just the way the Bible presents it. So animals have a beginning. The world has a beginning. Humans have a beginning. The atmosphere has a beginning. The stars, the moon, the sun, the stellar heavens have a beginning. But God has no beginning, and He's the only being that is classified as that. Angels have a beginning. There was a day when God created angels. But God is the only being who's beyond the boundaries of time, who has no beginning or no ending. So if a being is to be God, he must have this important attribute of eternality. Now, when we turn to the Scriptures, we discover that the Holy Spirit does, in fact, have this attribute of eternality. And one very powerful verse of Scripture which shows us this is Hebrews 9 and verse 14. And this is such an important verse of Scripture. We read in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now I want you to notice in this one verse you have all three persons of the Godhead named. You have in verse 14 Christ, then you have the eternal Spirit, and then you have God, a reference to God the Father. You have all three members of the Trinity named in verse 14. The fact that the Holy Spirit is the one identified as eternal is very, very clear, concrete evidence that the Holy Spirit is God. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer says that the term eternal, with all propriety, can also be assigned to God the Father or God the Son, is here assigned to the Holy Spirit, and since of God alone this attribute may be predicted, the Spirit is to be understood as God. Now, this is an amazing thing to think about, that God is a being who is not conditioned or limited by time. He's beyond the boundaries of time, yet everything we know is connected to time. So here is God beyond the boundaries of time, but He chooses to work in the realm of time. And what is more mind-boggling even than that, in my opinion, is the marvelous truth that not only did He at a specific time allow us to be born in a specific place, but then also in a specific point of time, He chose to reach into our lives before we got into eternity and allow us the privilege of coming to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. We will see this is a marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the things the Spirit of God does do in the dispensation of the church age. But this is a great, great truth that the Spirit of God is eternal. So think about this. The Spirit that lives in you now because you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior has always existed and will always exist, and He's taken up residency in your life and in my life. That's a sobering thought. It's a staggering thought to think about that the Holy Eternal Spirit would take up residency in people like us. We certainly are not deserving of that, but that is grace. Now, the second attribute that would indicate that the Holy Spirit is in fact God is He has the attribute of omnipotence. O-M-N-I-P-O-T-E-N-C-E. Omnipotence. Now, when we talk about omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about unlimited power. When we use that term, when you put omni, unlimited, to it, and potent power, unlimited power. So when we talk about the idea that the Spirit of God is omnipotent, we're talking about He's all-powerful. He can do whatever He wants to do with His power. Now we must always remember this important principle when it comes to God. There are certain things God cannot do by virtue of restrictions placed upon His own person by Himself. God cannot lie. God cannot tempt Himself. God cannot test Himself. God must always function within the parameters of what God has decided His parameters are. You and I don't make the parameters up. He decides what the parameters of God will do. Now, working within the parameters of the fact that He cannot lie or will not lie He can do anything. He is all-powerful, and he can do whatever it is he wants to do as long as it does not contradict his character. Therefore, the Holy Spirit has this attribute, and we discover that the Holy Spirit uses this power, this omnipotence, as it were, to accomplish precisely what God wants him to accomplish in this particular time period. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent, and from the opening verses of the Bible, it is demonstrated that he is. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, the Spirit of God played a big part in creation. That is power. I mean, for the Spirit of God to be able to actually create things is tremendous power. And by the way, this is creation out of nothing. We create things out of something. For example, these books that you have of pneumatology, we take paper that's already in existence, we take a computer that's already in existence, and we type the information on there and we run it out, and then we have these binders that are already in existence, so we make these booklets out of something. God is the one who can make something out of nothing. He does not need any other materials to design anything. He can just speak it into existence. And the Spirit of God is connected right here to the business of light and the business of creating the heavens and the earth. You have the Holy Spirit that's involved in all of this tremendous work, indicating what a powerful spirit he is. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. Let me show you something about the Holy Spirit. And I'm reading in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, or by means of the Spirit. And I believe that is clearly a reference to the Spirit of God's ministry in the life of Christ and bringing him back from the dead. You have the Holy Spirit actually involved in the greatest moment of religious history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit was there enabling that to happen. Now, this is a very important verse because it can be demonstrated from the New Testament that only members of the Godhead, classified as God, had the power to raise Christ from the dead. No other spirit had any power at all to bring back Christ from the dead. Christ raised himself as God the Son, and here the emphasis is on he was raised by God the Spirit. It will be seen, by the way, that the Spirit of God has tremendous power. When, for example, we get talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, there are times when you will pray for someone to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you make a tremendous assumption. The assumption you make, theologically, when you ask God to bring someone to faith in Jesus Christ, is that God has power that is beyond the mind and the will of a human. God has the ability to set things up so that he can actually transform a mind and heart and draw someone to faith in his Son. That's the assumption you make when you make a prayer like that, which I've always believed that prayer is one of the highest forms of acknowledging worship that we can offer to the Lord, because we make so many assumptions when we pray. When you pray that someone will come to faith in Christ, you make assumptions, well, here's God, he can hear the prayer, he can actually work in that person's mind and heart and bring that person to faith in Christ. Now, what we'll discover is the powerful force involved in the process is the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God would come in and be the feature of a particular time frame, which he is in the church age, it's the Spirit of God who does the convicting work. It's the Spirit of God who brings the person to faith in Jesus Christ. That's omnipotence. That's power to take some hard-hearted sinner and someone who's callous in the things of the Lord and reach into their lives and all of a sudden, through the Word of God, convict them and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. That is a tremendous power that only the Holy Spirit has. That's his omnipotence in action right there. And every person here who knows Jesus Christ has been the recipient of the omnipotent work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reached into your life. I've often thought about my own life. My goodness, June 10th, 1976, the furthest thing from my mind when I got up that morning was that, well, by the time this day's over, I'll be on my knees in my living room trusting Christ as Savior. And that wasn't even in my mind. I wasn't thinking about God when the day started out. I wasn't involved in any such thinking process whatsoever. My goal was, you got a radio program, go do it. That's my whole focal point. And yet I get home and mysteriously I'm going through boxes in the basement and come across a Bible. Mysteriously, I open up the Bible and all of a sudden concept starts jumping out from the Bible at me. And mysteriously, I read through two books of the New Testament and then fall on my knees and trust Christ. Now, how does that happen? By the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit. That's how that happens. He grips us. And he's done the same thing in your life. It may be different circumstances in a different setting, but any person who knows Jesus Christ has had the Holy Spirit step into that person's heart and mind and overtake them, as it were, by his power. And he actually draws that person to faith in Jesus Christ. So this is a great attribute, this omnipotence, and we'll see it come to life in living color a little later on in our doctrinal study in this course. Now, the third attribute that the Spirit of God has is he has the attribute of omnipresence. Omnipresence, which means he can be everywhere present at the same time. So not only does he have the omnipotent attribute, but he is omnipresent. He is everywhere present at the same time, and that is only an attribute that can be found in God. Any other being has to be one place at one time. Don't ever forget that. Any created being has to be one place at one time. And that's true for the angels. You know, we talked about this before in our study of Satanology. Somebody will say, oh boy, Satan really tempted me, or Satan really came at me. Well, first of all, I doubt seriously that any of us here have ever had Satan himself actually come up to us himself and in a one-on-one confrontation like he did with the Lord Jesus Christ in the mountain put us to the test. I don't think that's happened. Now, have we been in contact with his forces? Yes. I think there have been demonic angels that have carried out his bidding and done his bidding. But as far as the devil himself, he can only be one place at one time. And the way I've always looked at it is, man, there's a lot bigger people, more interesting places that he would want to locate himself rather than me. There are some big-time people that I'm sure he's involved in himself. Now, having said that, the reason I'm establishing this is to point out an important point, and that is, even though Satan is a very powerful angel, a fallen angel who heads up one-third of the angelic number, whatever that was, that fell out of heaven, and those are his demonic soldiers that are involved in things that we probably have been involved in when we've come in contact with the demonic world. The truth of the matter is they can only be one place at one time. And God is the only being who can be multiple places at one time. God sees what's going on in this sanctuary. He sees what's going on down in the Sunday school classrooms. He sees what's going on in the parking lot. He sees what's going on with people that are right now getting ready to come to church. This is something only God can do. He's an eyewitness to all of this. You and I certainly are not eyewitnesses to any of this. All right. Now, the Holy Spirit has this attribute, and there is a powerful text of Scripture that shows us this. It is Psalm 139, 7 to 10. So I want you to go there. This is a powerful, powerful text of Scripture, and we'll have to conclude our study here today with this. In Psalm 139, verse 7, here's what we read. Where can I go, and this is David speaking, where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. Now look at the statement David's making. I can't go anywhere to get out from the presence of the Spirit of God. His whole point is, I can't escape the presence of God no matter where I go. I could actually go up on the mountain. I could leave the earth. And I'm still not going to escape the presence of the Spirit of God. Now that attribute, omnipresence, clearly establishes that the Holy Spirit is God. All right, we're going to pause here now.